Okay, we're in Exodus. We finished up chapter 16 last Sunday. The Israelites are in the wilderness. They've made it through the Red Sea. God has wiped out the Egyptian army. They arrived in a place that had plenty of water, but it was bitter. God showed Moses how to make the water sweet. Did that. They moved on. We're continuing to see where they're having issues, where they're out of Egypt, but Egypt's not out of them. And God's taking them through a process to try to purge Egypt out of them, to where they can better be His chosen people. And so it's a difficult process, difficult for Moses to deal with. But Moses seems to have the strength now and the will where when all this started, before he got to Egypt, seemed like he may not be. He didn't think he was a person for the job, but God knew he was. So now they're being fed with manna, and God's provided meat for them in the wilderness when they thought they were going to starve to death. But they weren't going to starve to death. They had all the cattle with them. Lots of times we exaggerate on stuff like that when we're a whole lot better off than we think we are often when we start complaining. But God provided them manna, something they'd never seen before, and this manna is going to continue to flow for the next 40 years. But God also had rules that they had to follow in gathering the manna. And part of God's provision for them was to test them also, that they were only supposed to collect the manna 6 days a week. The sixth day they would gather twice as much, and it would not spoil over the seventh day. And that was supposed to be a day of rest for them. They tried God on that. Went out to gather manna. There's no manna there. So God's trying to make a point that what He says, He follows up with. His promises are true. And so we continue now into chapter 18, and He continues to put Israel to the test. Chapter 18, 17 of Exodus. I'm sorry, 17. Getting all messed up here. Trying to jump ahead. Chapter 17 of Exodus, verses 1 through 7. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journey according to the commandments of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, and take in thy hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come out of it that the people may drink, come water out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name and called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, can you believe that? Is the Lord among us or not? Now, he got them through the Red Sea and wiped out the Egyptian army. They come upon the water that was bitter, and God turned it to sweet water. Then He took them to a place that had 12 pools of water and had 70 palm trees. And then they move on, they get hungry, and He provides manna for them, and provides meat for them. And now they're saying, "Is God with us? Are we like that?
Very much so. Very much so.
Are we like that?
Yeah.
Is God with us?
Yeah. Not the Holy Father.
Golly. And blame Moses again, ready to stone him. Now, and they're still getting the manna every day. They still got the physical evidence of God's blessing on them every day. And they're still asking, is God with us? We're not like that, are we?
Yeah, we are. Very short memory.
Yeah. We're
Gee. We misunderstand nature of problems sometimes too. I mean, the water is there. They can't see the water yet. They think God has left them because they don't have the water. And there's only two times in their wilderness journey that we know of this in Scripture that they thirst because they didn't have water. This is one of the times. Now, the previous time at Mara, where the water was bitter, they thought basically probably God was against them or whatever. But did you ever have the thought maybe that the water was bitter when they got there so God could preserve that water for them until they got there? Ever think about that? And after they got there, he turned it sweet for them, and all the water was there for them. He kept it bitter all that time until they got there, and he could turn it sweet for them. Ever think about that? Are there things like that in our life that look like it's just all messed up? But our perception is it's all messed up because God is using it or keeping it for us for a different time or something. I don't know. You know, do we like trusting God like that, like the Israelites do? I mean, we can read stories and it's so clear to us, look how unfaithful they are.
We need to look at ourselves.
Yeah, we need to look at ourselves, I think. Yeah. They thought there was a lack of water. It wasn't lack of water. What was wrong was their lack of faith. They didn't turn to God and pray to God for water. They turned to Moses and blamed Moses because they didn't have water. They doubted the presence of God and they doubted Moses' leadership. He says, where is it? In verse 8, "Behold, I stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb." God, or Jesus Christ maybe, said that to Moses, "I stand there upon the rock." And Moses was supposed to strike the rock with the rod. And a lot of scholars believe that the symbology of that is that Jesus Christ had bore our stripes and shed his blood in order for him to provide us the living water. But God was testing them. And in Psalm 81 verse 7 it says, "You called in trouble and I delivered you. I answered you in a secret place of thunder. I proved or tested you at the waters of Meribah." So it's a test for him, according to Psalms. It was a test for him. Moses is told to take the elders with him when he goes before the people. Oftentimes, spiritual leaders try to carry the load on their own instead of sharing a load among other believers. And it's a difficult thing to do when you try to carry the whole load on your own. And we'll see later in Scripture where Moses sort of continues that way. But he's told to take elders with him. Get him a support base. The people are complaining against Moses about all different kind of things. And he needs him a support base to squelch some of that murmuring. My previous church, Methodist church operates a little bit different. And the pastors rotate, so you don't get as connected with the pastor. Well, some people do. But you don't get as connected with the pastor long term as some denominations do. But had all different kind of committees, finance committee. Every time an issue of finances would come up and we need to ask for a pledge or donation or something like that, the people on the finance committee said, "Listen, Pastor, you don't say anything about it. We will announce the need." You know, they don't want the any kind of wrath coming from the congregation be pointed to the pastor, you know. And they accept it a whole lot better if it comes from one of their own saying that there's a need in the church, and it comes from especially something like money, you know. So that was a typical thing in my previous church. They wouldn't allow the pastor to announce any financial needs. It had to come from the finance committee. So none of the congregation's wrath would be pointed to him, you know. It's just something we did there in that church. And it went a whole lot better. And if a pastor ever decided he wanted to announce a financial need, it didn't go over too well. But this is sort of the kind of things going on here, I think, you know, is that Moses, he needs a support base. He needs the responsibility, the leadership, and if there's any blame, all that stuff to be spread wider instead of just concentrated on one person. So God tells him to take elders with him while he's doing this, and also so he can witness directly to a small group of people, just like Jesus had his close disciples with him. You know, Moses also needs a close group of people that can have counsel with and that he can witness to about what God's telling him, that can get out better to the Israelites. Yeah.
From looking at the life of Moses, it's easy to see how a pastor of a church, a real man of God, you know, that's, you know, what he's supposed to do and that kind of thing. You could easily see how he can get discouraged.
Oh yeah.
You know,
if he's trying to do everything himself, especially.
Exactly. And oftentimes the hardest thing about ministry, honestly, are the people.
Mm-hmm.
Like the hardest part of person, the opposition and everything. Sometimes the people that you have, that's enough to have a person discouraged and want to quit and all this kind of stuff. Because we'll see, you know, wants to die, has to die, and you know, all that kind of stuff. Because ministry can be rough, and the people, you know, can compound that.
Yeah, I'm sure as a pastor, like we know each other, but sometimes we really don't know each other. And the pastor, unfortunately, is in a position sometimes where he really knows somebody. And that may be a good thing or a bad thing. And so I'm sure there's a lot of weight that he carries around.
Yeah.
Well, again, go back to finances. I was a finance secretary in a previous church. There's some pastors, when they come in, we rotated anywhere from 3 to 6 years, had a different pastor. One pastor would come in, he says, "I don't know anything about anybody's giving. I don't care. You know, don't tell me anything." And then you have the next pastor come in, he wants to know every week, who give what and how much, you know. And it's just different personalities. But when you know that kind of stuff, that's a burden on you too. And it oftentimes it may influence how you deal with people if you know how much they're giving. And that bothered me for a while too, because I knew, all the time knew what everybody was giving, but after a while I just become numb to it, you know. After you see it for so long. But yeah, there's burdens they have to carry on their own sometimes, because there's things they can't tell other people that they have to deal with. But those burdens that they can share, oftentimes they need to share with elders to help them to make wise counsel and carry out the business of the church.
We were in a church where the congregation expected the pastor to do it all.
Oh yeah.
And I remember one time, one of the reasons they gave for letting the pastor go was that he had not brought new members into the congregation.
Mm-hmm.
That it was up to him to go out.
And right.
Out. And I was on the church board at the time. And I said, well, you know, that should be the responsibility of the evangelism committee to manage their program. And they said, what's an evangelism committee?
Mm-hmm.
Wow. Yeah.
It's not good. Yeah. But it was all the pastor's fault because yeah. new people weren't coming into the congregation.
Yeah.
Moses.
But yeah, you call it the name of the place, Massa and Meribah. Massa means temptation, and Meribah means contention. So they tempted the Lord, and they were in contention with the Lord. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, when Moses is sort of giving his farewell address to a new generation of Israelites there, he says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massa." So, in several places in the Scripture, it tells us that we shouldn't tempt or test God. But there is one place in the Bible that we are invited to test God. Anybody know what that is?
Given.
Yeah, Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "Bring all your tithes in the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove or test me now. Herewith, said the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven, pour out a blessing, that there will not be room enough to receive it." So here in Malachi, God does invite us to test him in that way, that for us to tithe and see if he won't bless us if we tithe and support his house. But when we're in a state of sin like the Israelites are here, that basically they're sinning against God, asking if God's with them or not, when he's given plenty of evidence that he is with them. But when we're in a state of sin like it sort of robs us of the reality that God is available to us. You know, if we're living in a state of sin, and we know we are, and we don't repent of it, you know, we can very easily feel that God is not available to us. And basically what we're doing, we're saying we don't want God available to us when we're knowingly living in a state of sin and unrepentant state of sin. And we can sort of see that with Jesus on the cross even. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, all of our sins were laid upon Jesus on the cross while he was hanging there. And at one point, Jesus said, my God, why have thou forsaken me? And even he, at that point, when he was carrying the sins of the world on his shoulders, he felt separated from God. And we can see what sin can even do to Jesus Christ when all of our sins were laid upon him. He felt separated from God also. But God's purposely bringing the people into difficult circumstances to try to change their character. They're being obedient to God. They're doing what God's told them to do. So, when we are doing what God tells us to do, we're being obedient to God. And as a result of that obedience, we end up in a bad situation. How do we handle that? What do we do? When we're doing, we think exactly what God wants us to do and being as obedient as we can. And we get in just a terrible situation. They're being obedient to God. Now they're out in the middle of the desert and there's no water that they can see anymore. How do you handle that?
Complaining.
Well, yeah. How should we handle it, though? You know?
We should handle it, but by still having faith and believing, you know.
Yeah.
And that, you know, he's got us this far. Then he's going to continue to carry us, you know. But as we know, we don't always do that. I guess we have short memory.
Yeah.
We forget about the times that he already brought us through that, you know. We forget that totally. And, you know, think about the situation of what we see now before us. And we, you know, and all of a sudden we forget about what he's done in the past. how he brought us through things in the past. You know, we forget that. We should say, you know what, if he did it once, he can do it again.
Yeah. Well, also, the way, I mean, I'm like everybody else, I complain too. But what I try to do often is, if you're in a situation like that, is how is God using this? You know, what's God's purpose for this? Yeah. What good can come out of this? What's God trying to use this for? It's difficult to have that kind of attitude, though, when you're in a tight situation.
That's the textbook answer.
I didn't say I did it all the time, but I try to, you know. And it's easy to do when you look back on your life and things that you've gone through and see how God has used it. But the difficult part is looking to the future as you run into these difficult times. How is God using this for His glory? Yeah, what's God doing with this? How's He using this to mold me, or using this to affect someone else to bring them into His family? You know, and oftentimes we don't know. This is the same thing Christy's dealing with right now with her mother. Yeah, she's got a niece that has been, I'll just say it, promiscuous, and had several boyfriends and stuff. She's got a boyfriend now. And they went to visit her grandmother, and Christy's brother is a Catholic, but he's, I don't know, it's not, devout's not the right word, but he's firm in his beliefs. And when he found out his niece was there with her boyfriend, he just hit the ceiling and said, "That is not right to have them in the house. They're my mother's dying, and, you know, a couple like that in the house.
To sleep there, right? To sleep there."
They went and got married. And, I mean, the situation, I mean, they might have been talking about it already, but the situation and somebody confronting them with the way they were living and stuff, they went and got married. So, good or bad, you know, now they're together still as man and wife instead of living in sin. So, that's just one example, you know, how Christy's mom's situation has changed another person's life, you know. And you don't know how Christy's mother's situation, how she's being cared for, is touching other people too. They've had Seventh-day Adventists come in and pray with her. They've had some Baptists come in and pray with her. They've had songs around her mother. The family gathered around singing songs. They've read scripture to her, even though she's not conscious. They're constantly reading scripture to her. All this kind of stuff's got to affect people, you know. And maybe she's hanging on that much longer just so these kind of things can continue to happen. Don't know.
I think about that with the races. I mean, Jennifer Karenbridge, with all that she's gone through, she's still testimony on that page. Mm-hmm. And you don't know who's reading that.
Yeah.
I think I've got, sometimes when our kids were young and you want them involved in things that are uncomfortable or boring or whatever they deem them to be that you think they're good for them, God does the same thing for us. Mm-hmm. You know, hard, boring, you know, painful. And one time a family in our church asked if I could watch their friend's child, who was completely, he was brain damaged and he had a feeding tube and he was 6 years old, so that these friends of theirs could go to a parenting conference with them. And with fear and trepidation, we prayed about it and I watched him. It was like 4 days, during the day. Well, our kids, of course, even though we had talked about it and we had babysat for other people before with young children, this was a real challenge.
Yep.
But our youngest, our son, was the same age as this little boy. And so we took a walk, I remember, and at some point, Jimmy came over and held his hand. And I know that was God, you know. And they left, and we never saw them again. But God let me see something one day when I was the nurse at the Bible college. And our son was coaching and and whatever while he was in college, they had a high school group come in, and they were homeschoolers. And two of them were twin boys in high school, and one was in a wheelchair, and he was very similar to what this boy would be like, you know. And I never said anything, but I saw my son hold his hand and walk along with him and, you know, pass the ball back and forth to him. I mean, these things, they matter. And just like that with us, like Jennifer and Mike, you know, I mean, how God's going to use them in this beautiful situation down the road and for eternity, only God knows, you know. Yeah. And we have to sometimes allow God to put us in painful situations and our children and trust God.
Yes. And sometimes those painful situations bring out the some of the Jesus character in us that maybe wouldn't show otherwise.
Yeah. And it makes us, Deacon, it makes us, it ought to anyway, make us examine ourselves to really see, you know, what our faith really is.
Yeah. Because,
I mean, your faith in order for you, because God already knows what your faith is. You're the one that needs to know. And a clear picture of that would be to examine yourself to see if you really in a faith and faith put out. That's not tested, you know, it can't be trusted.
Mm-hmm.
So when, if you notice in the scriptures how Peter, I mean, he was doing fine on top of the water the whole while, but until he started looking at his surroundings, noticing everything that's around him, circumstances and stuff like that, then he began to sink. You know, so oftentimes we get caught up in our circumstances, you know, our eyes should be, you know, on the right person, and then we start to sink it.
What does James tell us, right? Testing of our faith produces endurance.
Mm-hmm.
And endurance hopefully makes us more perfect and complete. Amen. I think in James it says that.
Now, as Christians, we're not too good for suffering. Our Lord and Savior suffered greatly for us. Okay, verse 8. They've got the water. God provided water for them. And verse 8, we see the first case where Israel is coming under direct attack since they've left Egypt. The Amalekites are attacking them. Verses 8 to 12. And then Amalek, then came Amalek and fought Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. First mention of Joshua in the Bible. We've not seen him before here. And we find him doing what he's doing throughout Scripture. He's serving the Lord and serving Moses faithfully. Moses has given him a charge to put together an army out of the Israelites and go fight the Amalekites. We don't know exactly what's happening in this Scripture, but it becomes clearer later in Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verses 17, when Moses is basically giving his farewell address to Israel. In chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, verse 17, Moses says, remember what Amalek did to you by the way when you were come out from Egypt, how he met you by the way and smote the hindmost of you, even all that were feeble behind you, when you were faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies round about the land, which the Lord your God gives you for inheritance to possess it, that you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. You shall not forget. So this this group of people led by Amalek attacked the rear of the Israelite formation as it was moving. And who's in the rear but the sick, lame, and lazy, what you say in the army, sick, lame, and lazy fall out to the rear. But it was the ones that were slow, as the women and the children, the older people, the weak ones in the back. And the Amalekites attacked them. And the only reason, well, they don't give us a reason for the attack except that Amalek may have been tempted, because everybody knows that the Israelites left Egypt with all this wealth, and everybody knows that they're not a disciplined army, so they should be easy pickings. So, and they're traveling, and they're weary, they're on the go, and they're strung out, and all the weak ones are behind, so we'll just attack the hindmost part of them, all the weak ones, and take all the booty and the slaves or prisoners and cattle that are hanging behind, and we'll just continue attacking them from behind until we just take them. And Moses wasn't going to have any of that. So he put together an army led by his general Joshua, who's going to be a leader of the army throughout the time he's serving Moses, and put together a force to go after them and stop them from attacking their rear.
What'd you say? Okay, I thought that was me.
Anybody know what the name Joshua means?
I think so. I thought that was
me. Oh, it's for you. Oh.
That's good. Anybody know what the name Joshua means?
It's Jesus, isn't it?
It means Yahweh or Jehovah saves. And that's the same meaning of the name of Jesus. And Joshua is a Hebrew way to say Jesus. Jesus is a Greek form of Joshua. Joshua is a Hebrew form of Jesus. So there's a lot of symbolism wrapped up in the life of Joshua and how he takes the chosen people into the promised land and so forth. But yeah, it's probable that Amalek heard of all the wealth that Israel had, and that was what sort of tempted them to attack. In the early days of Moses, when he's still in Egypt, probably the only way he thought was to win at a battle was to fight. And one of the first things we see Moses do as an adult is kill an Egyptian. But now Moses is turning to prayer. And one thing that bothers me about this, though, and the scripture doesn't address this directly. Moses tells Joshua to put together an army. And Moses says, I'm going up on a hill with God's rod. Okay. Did God tell Moses to do that? I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us if that's what God told him to do, or if that's something that Moses decided to do. The God has told him all along to use his rod for these different things, and whatever God told him to use his rod for, he went and did that. We don't see in Scripture here where God told him to do that. Now, did God tell him to do that, or did Moses take it on his own and says, I'm going to go up there with the rod, and you'll be victorious? We don't know. That's my question.
When he held up the rod...
That's it. When he held up the rod, he's victorious. When he let it down, he wasn't. Yeah. Is that of God, or is it God trying to prove a point to Moses?
I would think it's of God.
That's one aspect of it. I'm questioning it, though, is did Moses consult with God before he decided to do that, or decide to do that on his own?
Moses hadn't. God wouldn't have let him prevail when he held up the rod.
Or he's teaching Moses a lesson.
Mm-hmm. And says that if you're trying to do it on your own.
Right. So we'll see how long you can hold that arm up.
Well, when you're praising the man, give it to me.
He also gave him two people to help hold up his arm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So. Yeah. I don't know. This is not in scripture. This is not in commentary. I just read it, and that's what came into my mind. Did Moses, is Moses doing what God told him to do, or did Moses decide to do that on his own? I don't know. Scripture don't tell us. But that's my question. And it seems.
It's a good debate.
Yeah. It seems suspicious to me where we've seen several places in the past where God's told Moses to take his rod. And we don't see it this time. And Moses said, I'm going to take the rod up there and do it. It's just a question in my mind whether Moses was doing something on his own or was he doing what God told him to do. But in either case, he had to hold his arms up with the rod from the be victorious. And he couldn't do it himself. He had to have two men there to help him. One was Aaron, his brother, and the other one's Hur. Anybody know who Hur is? Jewish tradition says that he was the husband of Miriam. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that says that directly, but that's what Jewish tradition says he was, is the husband of Miriam. So it wasn't Miriam going up there helping him, is her husband, according to Jewish tradition, helping Moses hold up his arm. But because Amalek attacked Israel, it really ticked off God. And therefore, God has basically placed a curse on them. Verses 13 through 16. And Joshua discomfited, whatever it means, Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Huh?
Overwhelmed?
Weakened, okay. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. First time we see something written down. Write this for memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out of the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. God puts a curse against them. And we saw the passage in Deuteronomy, where in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 19, says that God will blot out remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And as an act of worship, because of the victory, Moses built an altar and praised the name of God, called him Jehovah Nissi, and that translates as the Lord is my banner, or the Lord is my refuge, the Lord gives me victory, the Lord my exaltation, the Lord is my flag. That's a different kind of translations different versions have. But Nissi is described as a flag or a banner. And the idea is like when you go into a battle, you have a standard that people follow, that is following the battle and so forth. And this word Nissi is used in other places too. It's also used of the serpent that's held on a pole in Numbers chapter 21 when Moses holds up the serpent on a bronze pole, or a wood pole, a bronze serpent on a wood pole, and people look to it as a banner. And in Psalm 60 verse 4 it says, you've given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. And then Isaiah 11 verse 10, in that day there will be a root of Jesse who will stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And later, Israel got in trouble over this curse of Amalek, specifically Saul. Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. he went to battle with the Amalekites, and he was told to destroy them all, but he captured King Agag, didn't kill him, killed him later after Samuel confronted him. But, and he was told to kill all the cattle. He didn't. He kept the best of the cattle. So that point of disobedience in Saul's reign was like the tipping point of God's blessings on him. And from then on out, he was cursed, or under some kind of curse from God, to where he was going to lose his kingdom. But that point right there, when God, he had basically gone against God's curse against the Amalekites, and spared the king and spared the cattle, is the tipping point with God and Saul's relationship. Okay, any comments on the Amalekites before we go on? We got a couple minutes left. We look at Jethro coming back to talk to Moses in chapter 18. Verses 1 through 6. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of one was Gershom, and for him, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land, and the name of the other, Eliezer, for the God of my father, said he was mine help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the mount of God. And he said to Moses, Thy father-in-law Jethro am come unto thee, and thy lot, and thy wife, and her two sons with her. We'd seen earlier when Moses was talking about his father-in-law, the name Reuel was used instead of Jethro. And there's a lot of controversy about, is this the same person or a different person? And you can read different commentaries that have different discussions, pros and cons of that. I tend to think it might be two different people. And we see in the Bible oftentimes somebody be called like the son of David. Well, he wasn't directly the son of David. He was maybe the great-great-great-great-grandson of David or whatever, but he's still called the son of David. And when Reuel was called the father-in-law of Zipporah earlier on, it could have been the same case. So I'm thinking it's two different people, but there's arguments to where it's the same person. I don't know that it makes a lot of difference, but those kind of minor things in the Bible is what a lot of people that are contending against Scripture that it's all messed up use those kind of things, saying that the Bible's inconsistent.
It got nothing to do with doctrine.
Hmm? No. Nothing to do with doctrine, nothing to do with our salvation. No. But it says, the Moses' father-in-law heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. Verse 1. Yeah, his father-in-law probably heard, like all the other surrounding nations, of everything that God was doing with Israel. But it wasn't until he gets a first-person explanation of everything that God is doing, it really probably impresses him all that much more. You know, about the 10 plagues, the Red Sea, the manna, the God providing meat, God providing sweet water from bitter, God providing water out of the rock in the middle of the desert where no water was, all these things, and how God provided victory over the Amalekites that attacked them. Jethro had to know who the Amalekites were. But all these things that God has done with Moses as a leader of the Israelites is making a big impression upon Jethro. And especially when Jethro lives in the desert, and he knows how difficult it is to survive in the desert. And here Moses is leading 2 million people in the desert, and got to provide food and water for them as they're traveling. I mean, it's a impossible, humanly impossible task to do. in that desert area. Jethro knows that, and here God has provided for them. And it's just a miracle that they can survive like that. And everywhere they're going, all their needs are being met by God. I don't think this is the intent of the scripture here, but Jethro brings Moses' wife back to him. I mean, Moses sent her back home. They had a falling out over circumcision and Zipporah circumcised her son. And I think he sent her back at that time. And Moses did God's work all his time. Now he's out in the desert near Midian. And his father-in-law brings his wife back. Now, I don't know if there's any, we don't know the relationship there. But a wife belongs with a husband, whatever going on between them. And Jethro, being a priest, knowing God's will, he brings Zipporah back to Moses with the two sons, where they belong. And we'll end right there. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to be with us, Lord, as we deal with our hardships daily, Lord. We need you to lay our burdens on, Lord, with everything that's going on in the world, Lord. We ask for your continued blessings and dwell in your Holy Spirit to give the strength and courage to carry on. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.